If it is true that a message is effective in inverse ratio to the amount of notes a speaker has, this is going to be a very poor message. But these notes I've been gathering in anticipation of this conference for some time in the illusion that I would be able to get them all nicely down in the notes for the message. But inasmuch as I really didn't know what the first message was going to be and where the notes would go, I wasn't able to do that. We were taught in seminary that at least 75% of a good message depends on the congregation. And for that reason, it's almost impossible for a speaker to fail at the Glen. I mean that sincerely. This little phenomenon, as Leroy referred to it, of note-taking is something that always inspires a speaker. You know, there was one great biologist who encouraged his students to take notes, and he said, "The pencil is a wonderful third eye." You stop to think about it. You hear something, and you write it down. You're thinking it through yourself, and then your eye is beholding it as well. So you're really getting it three times instead of one when you take notes. And please don't be embarrassed if something that is said this evening causes you to go off on a train of thought that from that point on has no reference to the message of the evening, because probably the Spirit of God is leading you in that direction, and you put notes down on what He gives you from that point on. But there's something else to this too, and that is that I'm becoming increasingly convinced in my own ministry that there's a sense in which a preacher is not really ready to preach until he stands up in front of the congregation. And then something happens in the koinonia, in the fellowship, that can't happen in the pastor's study, can't happen when he's alone. I'm fully convinced of this. And so there's a sense in which, though I certainly, by the grace of God, attempt to prepare for an opportunity like this, there's a period of waiting on the Lord about it, and you really don't feel like you've got your signals and your direction until you stand up in front of a group of people. I would like, if I were to give you a theme for my comments this week, it would be freedom in Christ. The freedom that is in Christ. And tonight, I want to sketch as broadly as I can the background for these considerations this week. We're taking what might be thought of as an overview tonight, or a backdrop against which everything we say beginning tomorrow and through the times that I speak to you will be set. So we're generalizing in a sense this evening. We're also attempting to give you a philosophy of history in one easy lesson. I think that one of the things Christians lack today in the church is a philosophy of history, a Christian view of history. The awareness that history is simply, as someone has put it, his story. That everything that's happening in the world today is the unfolding, the unrolling, the working out of a plan conceived in the mind of God somewhere back in infinity. And everything that happens, God has already planned. We need this sense. Now, you have Paul putting this in many ways: all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose, etc. I would like to direct your attention this evening to a passage of Scripture which I think every Christian ought to memorize, or at least he ought to spend time once a month or so meditating on this passage. I refer to Romans chapter 8, beginning at the 19th verse. 19 through 23. Here in these few verses, Well, actually, beginning at the 18th verse to the end of the chapter, you have what might be called the Christian view of history. And it's one of the most compact, distilled views that we have in the whole Bible of history. And you'll find that it's so distilled, that it's so concentrated, that you can water it down a great deal and still have pretty heavy food in it. Romans chapter 8, and I want to take for our purposes this evening, beginning at the 19th verse. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That word creation means the whole created universe, everything that's in the universe. That is the most inclusive word concerning the universe that we have in the Greek language. The whole created universe, everything that is. The whole created universe waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, that is, the redemption of our bodies. Thus saith the Lord. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Father in heaven, we are under no illusion tonight about the necessity for the Holy Spirit to enlighten the Word and quicken our minds and hearts if this is to mean anything to us. We know that the only proper interpreter of the Word is the author himself. That no man is qualified apart from the Holy Ghost. And so in these moments we pray that He will so minister that we shall have no sense of listening to a man talk or the wisdom of men, but of God. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou dost know the heart of every man and woman here. Thou dost know our hearts like we know the palms of our hand. Our lives are an open book. We cannot hide from Thee. There is no such a thing as a private life, so far as Thou art concerned. And so we come to Thee, to whom all things are known. We ask that Thou wilt so speak and so minister that Thy perfect will shall be done in each of us to the glory of Thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some of you have heard me say, quoting someone else, and I cannot give you the author of this, that the human race has been divided into three kinds of people. 75% never think. 15% think they think when actually they're only rearranging their prejudices. 10% really think. And psychologists tell us that the 10% who really think only use about one-tenth of their mental capacity. So here we are. And I'm going to assume, and I trust it's not presumption, that all the folk here are among the 10% who really think. And I want to begin my remarks tonight by doing that which is entirely wrong to do, so far as public speaking is concerned. I want to read two rather lengthy quotations. And I do this because I think these two quotations give us a pretty good picture of the status quo. Incidentally, if you want to give a title of what I'm going to say tonight, you can put this down, Our World in Our Time. Our World in Our Time. Now, I have here on these legal-sized pages the notes from the Easter editorial in Life magazine, March 30th, this year. And I want to read the entire editorial. Easter can be an uncomfortable holiday for the serious-minded. The pagan in us can enjoy the rite of spring, the new clothes, the fresh smells in the air. But to the average church-going American, Easter is the climax of the Christian year, and its meaning cannot be tamed or diluted. If we think about Christ's resurrection at all, we are face to face with the most basic question a man can ask himself, the question about his nature and destiny and the meaning of life. Such questions can be ducked, of course, and they can also be given non-religious answers. These are the standard responses of secularism, the attitude that permeates so much of American life, even the church. A forthright skeptical secularism refuses on principle to ask questions that science cannot answer, and holds that this life, if not quite good enough, can be made so by further doses of human effort. Busy with useful, life-filling efforts, many good Americans seem to assume that the basic questions about life's meaning are being handled somehow, somewhere, in our marvelous division of labor, as the Pentagon, for example, handles defense. But they aren't. The most smashing lunar probe is no substitute for the question that can only be asked and answered inside each locked and silent self. However full his secular life, the man who skips that question is only half alive. Although secularism permeates our modern life, it has been crumbling at the edges. The president-elect of the American Association for the Advancement of Science, physiologist Chauncey D. Leak, last week announced another intellectual crisis as a result of the March of Science, and he besought poets and artists, in parentheses, why not ministers, to reorganize our thinking. If I may just put another parenthesis in here, I think the fact that this head of the Association for the Advancement of Science, the fact that he did not say ministers ought to help us rearrange our thinking is one of the evidences of the bankruptcy of the church in American life today. It simply isn't taken seriously. The average American male is utterly unimpressed with the church, even when he thinks it's a good thing. Dr. Leake's bafflement was anticipated by the earlier arrival at similar dead ends in physics and mathematics, which have demonstrated by scientific method that the scientific method is incapable of constructing a complete explanation of nature. And now depth psychology too, which has isolated and removed so many neurotic obstacles to self-fulfillment or normalcy, has discovered a dead end of its own. The new school of existential psychologists, don't be worried about these words because it doesn't make any difference to the understanding of what we're reading here. The new school of existential psychologists finds that there is one basic and ineradicable anxiety at the root of every human psyche, a normal built-in fear, a sense of distortion, estrangement, homelessness, or guilt, which seem to be a part of human nature. Now let me read that over again. The new school of existential psychologists finds that there is one basic and ineradicable anxiety at the root of every human psyche. And that is a normal, notice the word normal, built-in fear, a sense of distortion, estrangement, homelessness, or guilt, which seem to be a part of human nature. In philosophy, a similar redefinition of man's problem has been taking place. Existential philosophy, as Professor William Barrett's Irrational Man makes clear, is a good deal more important than the post-war French fad associates with Jean-Paul Sartre. Sartre, I don't know how you pronounce that. S-A-R-T-R-E. Its chief roots are in the Christian testimony of the Danish thinker Kierkegaard, as well as in other more technical sources from Plato down, according to this new old philosophy. Man is a finite and mortal creature within intimations of eternity, and from this double nature, kept in tension by the great gift of freedom, comes not only his greatness, but his grief. Anxiety and guilt are the price he pays for being able to envision an infinity he cannot command. Thus, both psychology and philosophy have been digging in the same buried city which Christians long ago discovered and named original sin. The whole trend of modern thought has been to make God and religion intellectually respectable again, but the problem for the anxious individual remains what it always was: to make God real. Why is not God real to Americans, who are among the most church-going people in the world? Partly because of the blight of secularism in the churches, which have become just another valued branch of American democratic culture instead of its center. What used to be the minister's study is now his office. And as a busy agent of the social gospel, he is less a spokesman of God than a useful citizen making East Overshoe a better place to live. A society that apotheosizes techniques and talks more about its processes than its aims has made God himself a technique instead of the source and goal of our being. But the basic problem of our being, why and for what, becomes more urgent as our life grows richer. One illustration of this urgency is the enormous success of Billy Graham and many lesser revivalists. They do not create their own tinder. It is lying all around. Their crowd records are more significant than the attendance records of the churches, whose lack they supply. Then they had a little paragraph about beatniks, which I didn't think was particularly relevant. And finally they say, some good day, the beatnik impulse, if it stays out of jail, will find its way into church. Guided there by reason and experience. For the church, any viable church has two foundations, the faith and mystery within, and the reason and experience that guard and give human access to the mystery. As Billy Graham's converts and perhaps the beatniks find or rediscover their church, so it is time for the rest of us, the secular churchgoers, to rediscover the faith and the mystery. There is a Lutheran church called Reconciliation smack on the boundary between East and West Berlin. Its parishioners are from both sides, mostly West Berliners, though the pastor lives on the communist side. They mingle freely in all church activities. In the East Berlin churchyard hangs this message lettered for Easter by young parishioners, quote, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." What seems foolishness to a secular mind can be the greatest wisdom and joy to the soul that confronts its own guilty and anxious nature. To all who believe in Him, the risen Jesus Christ, proving God's love for man, is the only perfect answer to the intellectual question of man's destiny and predicament. He is also the answer to the sorrowful or baffled or even the desperate individual whose anxiety may be ineradicable, but whose sins are forgiven and whose humanity is vindicated forever. End of the editorial. Now the second lengthy quote is from an article in Fortune magazine last February. And the article is entitled, "Can Protestantism Hold Its Own in a Modern America?" And here you have what modern America thinks about Christianity, at least the Protestant kind. About 35% of all Americans belong to the Protestant churches. This church membership percentage figure perhaps represents the saturation point in a country where there is no legal compulsion to attend services and where dread of hellfire is rare. Christianity amounts to little more than a vague spirit of friendliness. That's Christianity in America. A vague spirit of friendliness. A willingness to support churches, providing these churches demand no real sacrifice and preach no exacting doctrines. Modern Christianity is a far cry from the demands and the intensely personal and searching character of early Protestantism. Today, people in droves come to church, but meanwhile, despite all the church going, there is a widespread increase in immorality. Drugstore racks are crowded with salacious magazines and paperbacks. The services of the psychiatrist are more and more in demand. Sexual perversion, addiction to narcotics flourish in a bored age. The rate of divorce is high, so is the rate of crime. It is almost as if shallow religiosity and spiritual decadence were warp and woof of a cultural pattern. In the 20th century, Protestantism, like other divisions of Christianity, is challenged by aggressive rival beliefs of which communism is chief. Against this threat, the Protestant pulpit has given forth an uncertain sound. Then the author goes on to quote the Roman Catholic editor of the Jesuit weekly America, who says, in effect, "American Catholicism is not prepared to assume the duty of furnishing religious and moral guidance to the whole nation on short notice. And if the Protestant churches cease to influence the mass of the Americans, the alternative may be sub-paganism. Today we are certainly not a Catholic country, nor are we on the way to becoming one. But we have virtually ceased to be Protestant. The malady that afflicts Protestant churches nowadays is called Pelagianism. Pelagius, a 5th century theologian, taught that there is no original sin, man's will is wholly free, and grace of God is not the only essential for salvation, and consequently, man's lot presents no serious problems of redemption." That's the way modern America thinks. Now, having read those two rather lengthy quotes, let's read Romans 8, 19 through 23 again. "For the whole created universe waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons. That is, as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. Now, I want you to see three things in this passage of Scripture. First of all, languishing creation, verses 19 and 21. A languishing universe, verses 19 and 21. And secondly, futility, verses 20 and 22. And thirdly, emancipation or fulfillment, verse 23. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul declares that the whole created universe, that everything that is waiting with bated breath, or as Phillips puts it in his translation, standing on tiptoe. Waiting with eager longing. Languishing. For the revelation of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? May I remind you, one of the parables our Lord Jesus gave of the kingdom was the parable of the enemy who sowed tares in the good field, in the field of good grain, while the farmer slept. And the servants of the farmer discovered that the enemy had sowed these weeds in the midst of the grain. And they went to the farmer and they said, "Should we go and pull up the tares?" Now, what did the farmer say? "No, don't do that. Don't you do it. Let both grow to the harvest. Then the Lord of the harvest will take care of the harvest." And he told us in the interpretation of that, that the harvest in that context meant the end of the age. The end of the age. Now, one of the things that we as evangelical Christians are kind of anxious to do is separate the wheat from the tares. It's one of our problems. And there's been an awful lot of fragmentation in the body of Christ for this reason and no other. We can't listen to what the Lord of the harvest says. We've got to pull up the tares and get them out of the good wheat. And sometimes some of the wheat has been pulled up and some of the tares have been left. Hard for us to learn. Hard for us to learn. There's one thing that I find it difficult to stomach. It's these people who play God and always know who's saved and who isn't all the time. In direct disobedience to the order of their Lord. You know, I was kind of interested in seeing for the first time just a few weeks ago, as I was reading devotionally, that little incident where the disciples came to Jesus and said, We found some casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him. You remember why they forbade him? Do you remember? Why? Because he wasn't following us. Of course, navigators would never do that, or Presbyterians, but (clears throat)
We found somebody casting out demons in your name, Jesus, and we forbade him to do it because he wasn't following us. He wasn't one of us. Didn't have our label. Who are the sons of God? We'll only know at the moment of denouement when the Son of God himself returns to earth. And in that moment, the sons of God will be revealed and everybody will know and there'll be no doubt, no question. It'll be clear then, but not until then. The point is that we want to see here that the whole universe is longing for this revelation. Not just the church, not just Christians, but the grass and the trees and the flowers and the mountains and the heavens and the animals and the birds and the fish. The whole created universe, Paul says in verse 21, is like a woman groaning in childbirth. And the labor pains are becoming increasingly painful and closer together as the whole created universe groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. What's happening in Peking today, in Moscow, Cuba, the Dominican Republic, Vietnam, Laos, West Berlin, Africa. All of this ferment and foment and, well, what would you call it? It's like a woman about to bear a child. This is what the whole universe is waiting for. The revealing of the sons of God. Now there's a philosophy of history for you. Breathlessly waiting, longing, languishing for this event. Now, it is therefore clear in the Word of God that it is illusion in the first magnitude to expect fulfillment this side of the coming again of Jesus Christ. And I just have to tell you, gentlemen, that I have nothing but pity for that businessman who keeps hoping that somehow peace is going to come again and the world is going to settle down back to normal, whatever normal is, and things are going to square away and you're going to be able to have business as usual. Oh, you poor, deluded soul. But the great tragedy is that the churches of America are filled with men who think just that way. Somehow this thing in Berlin is going to be solved. Somehow Laos will be solved. Somehow Khrushchev will die or he'll get in a fight with Mao Zedong and they'll kill each other or something will happen. And we can breathe because we'll all have peace and prosperity. And you see, what you're really saying is that I'm looking fulfillment this side of heaven, and you and I have no right to expect that. And if we could ever get this one thing settled in our hearts, we'd be a lot more efficient as Christians. We were built to live forever and we'll never be satisfied in 75 years.
I want to say a word about this because in this particular context, I want to urge you to pray for our president, whatever your political affiliation. You're ordered by the word to pray for the president. You know, this is not optional with you as a Christian. This is mandatory. But I read in the Washington Post last Saturday morning the report of what had been up to that time a confidential study by our Department of Defense concerning the military establishment of East Berlin. This was the picture. There are 6 divisions of East Germans in East Berlin, and there are 20 divisions of Russians in East Berlin, or in East Germany. And in Russia, ready to move into East Germany, are 170 Russian divisions that are right now in battle condition, ready to go. They've got 70,000 tanks. They've never been as mobile as they are at the present moment. And in 1 month after war starts, they can put in action, mobilize 130 more divisions. That's 50 divisions more than Russia had at the height of the Second World War. And we have 6 divisions in West Germany. And if the president should order one more division into West Germany, Khrushchev would propagandize this all over the world as America taking the initiative for war. This is the neat little imponderable that your president and mine faces right now. And he can't afford another mistake because the debacle in Cuba and the debacle in Laos means that there can't be a third like it. And Khrushchev is pushing for a decision in Berlin this year. Well, that's part of the languishing created universe, you see. Now, the second thing to see is the futility of life outside of Jesus Christ. This isn't a pretty picture, but it's biblical and it's Christian. Verses 20 and 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. This built-in frustration the meaninglessness of life, if you look for it inside of history, the unreality, life unfulfilled. We had lunch with Dr. Kaigo in Tokyo, who for 25 years has been dean of the Faculty of Education in Tokyo University. That's the Oxford of Japan. And it's, I'm sure, fair to assume that nobody knows more about the educational situation than Dr. Kaigo. We asked him, among other things, what would you say are the chief problems of the students of Japan? He told us what those problems were. He said, we've made a recent survey about this, and he told us 2 of the problems that the students in Japan have. He says, one is vocational. 40% of the students who graduate from our universities, about 140,000 will graduate, about 200,000 will graduate this year. 40% of them don't have the slightest prospect of getting a job that will have anything to do with the education they received. And then he said this, the other problem is this, these students keep asking us, where can I find any meaning to life? An average of 7 suicides a day in Tokyo, mostly students. Where can I find any meaning to life? Of course, American students are asking this as well. The meaninglessness of life. Not too long ago, Mark Hatfield, now the governor of Oregon, set up a breakfast for me in Salem. He asked the president of the student body of Willamette University to pick the 9 leading men on that campus. The 9 men that he felt were the leading men on the campus. And we had breakfast, Governor Hatfield and some of the others and myself, with these 10 men. And I talked to these young men about the meaninglessness of life apart from Jesus Christ, the hollowness of life, the emptiness of life, the goallessness of life apart from Christ. And just shared some of the experiences I'd had in fraternity houses with college men. And how men all over had said, well, I'm getting an education, but I don't have any idea what I'm getting it for. When I got through, the president of the student body of Willamette University said, well, Mr. Halverson, he said, you know, everything you said today is true of me. He said, for years I've longed for graduation from college. And incidentally, he was a very unusual young man. I've longed for graduation. I could hardly wait to graduate, to get out in the world and go to work. And he said, now I'm going to be graduating in a couple of months. And he said, I don't want to graduate. I'm scared to go out in the world. As a matter of fact, he said, I'm so scared I'm just going to go to graduate school. And he said, sir, that's true of every other man sitting at this table this morning. The 10 leading men on the campus of Willamette University didn't know what they were living for, getting an education for, and so they were just going on to graduate school to make a career of getting an education. That's frustration. Some of you read a perspective in which I wrote this, but I want to repeat it because I believe the Lord gave me this as a picture of our modern frustration. And I'd like to repeat it in this context. We know more about child psychology than we've ever known in history, and juvenile delinquency is worse than it's ever been. Criminology has become a science. And the sociologists have given us all the know-how to rehabilitate the criminal. Meanwhile, major crime increases at a rate 5 times the rate of the population increase. 40% of the arrests for major crimes are among young people less than 18 years of age. You can go into any modern library and find hundreds of volumes on marital relations. New books come out every month on marital relations. Our cities are filled with clinics and counselors, and yet the divorce rate keeps increasing. And the homes keep falling apart. We are living in an era of psychology, psychiatry, psychotherapy as never before, and our mental hospitals are packed. Any mental hospital in any city have to have beds in the hallways because there's no room anymore in their rooms. And there are thousands and thousands of mentally ill people who just aren't in hospitals that ought to be because there isn't room. And most of the rest of us in America are living on tranquilizers and Benzedrine. The Yale alcoholic studies, all of the studies and research that Seventh-day Adventists have put into alcoholism. We know more about the causes and cure for alcoholism than we've ever known. Meanwhile, alcoholics increase at the rate of 50 an hour, 1,200 a day, 70% of them are women. We have had 2 world wars in a quarter century. The whole world longs for peace. The only peace we know is a cold war, a truce of terror, an immoral deadlock. Russia's just waiting till it's sure it can win. That's all. And we're building up weapons as a deterrence. And the most recent attempt at disarmament in Geneva ended like all the rest, in total frustration. Following the First World War, an abortive League of Nations, followed by the United Nations after the Second World War, trying to unite the world together, but the world has never been more fragmented. 2 Germanys, 2 Chinas, 2 Koreas, 2 Vietnams, more than 20 new African nations.
We see an emerging nationalism, an emerging aspiration for freedom on the part of peoples all over the world, a new expression of a desire for independence, and one third of the world is under the worst tyranny it's ever known. We have a food surplus in America and millions are starving. And the consummate product of our technological and scientific progress constitutes a sickening, relentless threat to our survival. This is our world in our time. It is almost as though the smarter we get, the less capable we are of handling our problems. One step forward, two steps backward. That's progress. Have you ever listened to the words of this song, which was recorded by the Kingston Trio about a year and a half ago and is one of the most popular songs among teenagers today? Listen to the words without the music. They're rioting in Africa. They're starving in Spain. There are hurricanes in Florida, and Texas needs rain. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans hate the Poles. Italians hate Yugoslavs, South Africans hate the Dutch, and I don't like anybody very much. But we can be tranquil and thankful and proud, for man's been endowed with a mushroom-shaped cloud. And we know for certain that some lovely day, someone will set the spark off and we will all be blown away. They're rioting in Africa. There's strife in Iran. What nature doesn't do to us will be done by our fellow man. That's a teenage favorite. Well, it spells frustration. Why should we be surprised when the Word of God declares it to be so? Paul wrote these words 1900 years ago. The whole created universe has been subjected to futility. Here's an editorial by this remarkable Jew turned Christian, the editor of U.S. News and World Report, David Lawrence. This was written in 56. He entitled it, The Illusion of Permanence. It is a temporary answer to the threat of world disturbance that we face. The North Atlantic Treaty is temporary. The United Nations is temporary. All our alliances are temporary. Peace itself is temporary. Basically, there is only one permanence we can all accept. It is the permanence of a God-governed world. For the power of God alone is permanent. Obedience to His laws is the only road to lasting solutions of man's problems. Now the third thing I want you to see is emancipation. Verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, I should say that some of us don't groan inwardly. We're not a doggone bit interested in the coming again of Jesus Christ. That's our trouble. We're so damnably busy trying to get everything out of this life we can get that the coming of Christ constitutes an intrusion. So we don't groan inwardly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And so we keep on being frustrated. It takes more and more of things to give less and less satisfaction until you have everything without any satisfaction. You are completely satiated and totally unsatisfied. That's where it leads. But we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What are we waiting for? We are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. They stood, Dr. Luke records in the first chapter of Acts, they stood beholding as he ascended in a cloud. They could see that body of flesh and bone ascend. And they were transfixed by this phenomenon until an angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." It was as though the angel said, "Quit standing and get going." Just moments before they'd said, "Lord, wilt thou again at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath kept in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and unto Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." Don't worry about the coming of the kingdom. Get busy and witness everywhere. Quit standing and staring and get going. And incidentally, in the Olivet Discourse, which was provoked by a question very much like that one in Acts 1, you'll remember, they were in the temple in Jerusalem, and the disciples were really impressed with the buildings. They said, "Lord, look at these buildings." Oh, they were so very human. "Boy, you ought to see our church." By which you mean the building, which isn't the church at all, but that's the way we talk. "What an education plant we have. Even a gymnasium." And the Lord said, "You see these buildings? I say to you, there shall not be left one stone upon another." We're going through the White House early one morning, taking some out-of-town guests through on a special tour. We were standing in the blue room, and the guide was saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, under the Truman administration, this White House was completely done over." That isn't the only thing that was done over. And he said, "Look at those doorways, and you can see how thick those walls are, about 18 inches thick." And he said, behind that beautiful blue brocade that lines those walls is solid reinforced cement, 18 inches thick. And he said, "You see this wonderful floor? That's exactly like the floor that was first in the White House. It's completely new, of course, but a complete duplication. But," he said, "under that floor, there is solid reinforced concrete, 18 inches thick." He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, this building is indestructible. It was made to last forever." And oh, I wanted to say, "Brother, how mistaken you are. The day is coming when there shall not be left one stone upon another of this White House."
Well, you can imagine how the disciples would respond to this sort of a comment from the Lord Jesus Christ when they were trying to impress him with these buildings. And so as quickly as they found him alone, they came rushing to him and they said, "Lord, tell us, when shall this be? When shall the time come that this building shall lie in ruins, not one brick upon another? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" And in answer to that question, Jesus gave the so-called Olivet Discourse, which you'll find recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, much of that discourse is ambiguous. And the more you think you understand it, the less I trust you. But there is one word, one sentence, that just throbs with specificity. I don't know whether that's a good word, but it just came to me. It is really explicit. The 14th verse, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto the whole world as a witness to every nation, then shall the end come." They said, "When?" He said, "Then." When is then? When this gospel of the kingdom shall have been preached to the whole world as a witness to every nation. Then. This is the job of the church. Witness. Everywhere. Everybody. Church has no other job. No other job. No other job. But to evangelize the world. Isn't it amazing how easily distracted we become? When Jesus made our task so clear, so plain. All right, quit standing. Get going. Get going. Get busy witnessing. Get busy evangelizing. Get the word out. Get it everywhere out. Talking like the Dutch now. Get it out everywhere. Something like that. Get it out. This is it. And the Lord will come again. And this is what the whole created universe is waiting for. And this is what authentic Christians are waiting for, really. His coming. Not only His coming, but when He comes again, our bodies are going to be redeemed. Oh, I'd like to spend another 3 hours on this. I won't. Don't worry. But I'd like to. We're so pagan about funerals. We are so pagan when it comes to a funeral. The undertaker does all he can to make that body look as beautiful as possible. We make so much over that cadaver. I just shudder when I see somebody kiss a corpse in a casket. Body is supposed to be put in a grave, and you know what it's going to do in the grave? It's going to disintegrate. It's going to return to the dust and ashes from whence it came. You know what we're going to start in Fourth Presbyterian Church, Washington. The people, I think, are going to go along with this. We did it once already. We're going to, when a loved one dies in the church that we know is a Christian, that we know is going to be with the Lord, we're going to have a little tiny ceremony as quickly as we can after they get the body ready in the undertaking establishment. We're going to have a little ceremony, not all of this body to be viewed for 2 or 3 days. We're going to have a little ceremony out at the graveside with a family and a friend, a few little friends they want to invite, and we're going to put that body in the grave, looking for the day when that grave is going to open up and that brand new, immortal, incorruptible body is going to come out of that grave. Then we're going to go back to the church and have a celebration, because a loved one has gone home to be with Jesus. This is a little bit divergent, but it won't hurt us. You remember when Martha went to Jesus, or Mary went to Jesus, when Lazarus had died? And incidentally, I get sort of a, I don't know, vicarious blessing out of that particular incident too, as a pastor, because you know, when we get word that somebody dies, we just break our necks to get there to the home. Jesus got word that Lazarus was going to die, and the record says he waited 2 days more. Oh, that's wonderful. Well, finally he came, and Mary said, "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." As though there was something magic about the proximity of Jesus. She didn't have as much faith as the Roman centurion who sent the Jews to get Jesus to heal his servant. And you remember they went and said, "Lord, he's a good man. He built a synagogue and he's a good man. You ought to heal his servant." As though this is the thing that gets the Lord to do things. That's the way we think most of the time. So the Lord came, and before he got there, the centurion sent more servants and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you enter my house. That's why I sent others to talk to you." Furthermore, he says, "I'm a man under authority. I say to this soldier, go, and he goes. I say to this soldier, come, and he comes. I say to a servant, do this, and he does it. Lord, you just speak, and my servant will be healed." You don't have to be there. Just say the word. Jesus said, "I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel." Mary said, "Lord, if you'd just been here, if you'd only been here." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now hear these words. Hear them. Hear them well. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me," say it with me, "shall never die." Huh? A week ago last Saturday night. About 9:15, the phone rang. It was a young medical doctor, 39 years old. "Dick, Jeanette just died." As though there was something magic about the proximity of Jesus. She didn't have as much faith as the Roman centurion who sent the Jews to get Jesus to heal his servant. And you remember they went and said, "Lord, he's a good man. He built a synagogue and he's a good man. You ought to heal his servant." As though this is the thing that gets the Lord to do things. That's the way we think most of the time. So the Lord came, and before he got there, the centurion sent more servants and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you enter my house. That's why I sent others to talk to you." Furthermore, he says, "I'm a man under authority. I say to this soldier, go, and he goes. I say to this soldier, come, and he comes. I say to a servant, do this, and he does it. Lord, you just speak, and my servant will be healed." You don't have to be there. Just say the word. Jesus said, "I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel." Mary said, "Lord, if you'd just been here, if you'd only been here." Jesus said,
I am the resurrection and the life. Now hear these words. Hear them. Hear them well. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, say it with me, shall never die. Huh? Last Saturday night. About 9:15, the phone rang. Was a young medical doctor, 39 years old. Dick, Jeanette just died. I went over to the house. His wife, Jeanette, 37, had died, he said. I knew Jeanette real well. Oh, how she loved Jesus. How she loved Jesus. I talked with her in the hospital. She could hardly wait to see him. Only 37. I said, Bill, let me tell you something. Whatever happened at 9 o'clock in that hospital room there in Georgetown, whatever it was that happened, Jeanette didn't die. Because Jesus said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Jesus said that. And if I act like a loved one who trusted him died, I am saying Jesus Christ is a liar and he does not lie. And we need a little more of this kind of faith, dear Christian friends, when a loved one, quote, dies, end of quote. Whatever he does, he doesn't die. And Jesus was very clear about that. Paul says, I'm sort of in a strait betwixt two, whether to depart and be with Christ, which would be awful. I must have misquoted, I guess. Which would be what? Far better. Far better. Far better. To me, to live is Christ. To die is an awful liability. To die is a great tragedy. Is that what he said? Why do we act like that's what he said? To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Well, we had a celebration for Jeanette. We celebrated her going home. We had a wonderful time. But you see, we are not satisfied just having our soul saved, because God first made for man of the dust of the ground. Excuse me, here's the microphone. God first... Can you get me a lavalier mic, please? No, I'm not seriously, because you'll do it now. I know these nails. They'll get one that good. Please, I don't mean it. I don't need it. What was I saying? The Bible says God formed man of the dust of the ground. Shaped that body. And he breathed into that body. And man became a living soul. Now when we say in theology that we are corporeal, that's what we mean. We need a body to be happy.
One of the things that kept me from Christ until I was 20 years old was the insipid, disgusting view that I had been given of heaven. I thought when you went to heaven, you were an angel and you had wings and you wore a long white robe and you played a harp and you sort of went from cloud to cloud. And you see that today in cartoons. And it really isn't funny, because that's the view that the average perceptive American has of heaven and the life after death. And that's true of many church people. And that's really a lie, a distortion, a caricature from the bowels of hell. Because if there's one thing that you and I don't aspire to, it's to be a disembodied spirit. Sort of a blob of ectoplasm. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 5. We don't want our spirits to be unclothed. We want them to be clothed with immortality. And the remarkable thing about the redemption that is in Jesus Christ is that it includes the redemption of these bodies of flesh and bone. Behold, I show you a mystery. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead, and he's talking about the bodies, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we that are alive upon the earth when he comes again, we shall be changed in that twinkling and go together with those who were in the grave to meet the Lord in the air. That is, our bodies. Now this, you see, is the moment that the whole created universe is waiting for, longing for, languishing for. That moment when the Son of God comes to claim his eternal throne, his eternal crown, and when he comes with a shout of triumph, and the trumpet will sound, and all over the world graves will open, and out of those graves will come the bodies of the redeemed, and out of oceans will come the bodies of the redeemed, and those that are with Jesus already, the moment they left their bodies, they went to be with Jesus, and now they'll be reunited with those new, incorruptible, immortal bodies, and so will we ever be with the Lord. And when this happens, the grass of the field and the fish in the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the forest and the trees and the rocks and the mountains will rejoice, because this is what they've been waiting for millenniums. Now the real practical relevant point is in this little phrase, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. There's a sense, you see, in which you don't have to wait. I said to Lauren tonight when he came in and sat down beside me, Lauren, if I have one or two more blessings, I'll just be raptured. Gene War had prayer with Mr. Smith of Scranton. Hank over, it's Hank, isn't it? With Hank this morning, and Hank accepted the Lord. And I saw Gene an hour later, and his feet weren't touching the ground. He was walking about 2 or 3 inches off the ground. Floating. This spoils you, you see, for anything else. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit can, in a sense, participate today, right now, tonight, tomorrow, the next day, in this frustrationless life. Because to me to live is Christ. Life has meaning for me now. It isn't purposeless and goalless. Already it has purpose. I'm living now for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm living now for the will of God. This is the reality of my life. I'm no longer in an illusion. I don't look for satisfaction in this world. I find my satisfaction in Jesus, the lover of my soul. And oh, what
deep, abysmally deep, abiding, eternal satisfaction. Daily. This is, you see, real, legitimate, authentic freedom. When already Jesus is not only your Savior, but He's your life, He's your Lord. You don't have to be frustrated right now, because you have the first fruits of this glorious revelation that the rest of the created universe has to wait to participate in. And if you don't have it, you can have it tonight, this week. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank Thee that the only reality in life is Thyself. And without Thee, men are like fish without water, birds without air. Without Thee, men limp when they should soar. Help every man and woman to see this tonight. That he can never, she can never be herself or he himself apart from Christ. That until we are Christ's body and soul forever, we are subnormal, just a caricature of what we could be. Help them to see tonight that only in Jesus Christ is there an honest-to-goodness payoff in life. Everything else is just a shadow and an illusion. And help us to see tonight that everything that's going on in the world right now is a reflection of the longing of all that is in the world for this moment when Christ returns and the sons of God are revealed. Help us, Lord, to see that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit can enjoy this, in a sense, prematurely, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath already made us free. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen.